I wonder this morning if you have ever heard of MTD, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. How many of you ever heard of that? Well, good, kind of new. Okay. It stands for those three words, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. It's a phrase created by two sociologists who released a study on the religious and spiritual beliefs of American teenagers. Now, this was back in 2005. And here's how they defined, this isn't mine, here's how they defined MTD. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Belief number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, here's why it's called Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. Deism is the belief that God is out there somewhere in the great beyond, but he is uninvolved and unconcerned with our lives. It's moralistic because it's thought that God simply wants us to be good people overall. Personal goodness gets us into heaven, after all. Now, good is really defined by popular culture rather than anything in the Bible. Therefore, tolerating behaviors, attitudes that the Bible calls sin might be seen as good, while calling those behaviors sin might be seen as intolerant or hateful, which is bad. It's therapeutic because it's also believed the ultimate goal is to feel happy in life. And this is how you define what is good. It's whatever makes you happy. Now, MTD is not an official religion. Probably nobody will ever stand up and say, yeah, I'm a moralistic therapeutic deist. But I submit to you that MTD reflects the dominant spiritual beliefs of the majority of Americans. And not just young Americans. All Americans. Something else too. I suspect that all too many people who attend church would look at that list of MTD's five core beliefs and more or less agree with them. And what's especially interesting is the picture of God that emerges from MTD. Someone put it into cartoon form and referred to it as the mush God. Stephanie, could you put that up on the screen? I don't know if you can see this, but this is just sort of a cartoon depiction. I know it's kind of small, but there's God emerging from a genie lamp. And he's saying, hello there, you rang? How can I make you feel better right now? How can I serve you? Wow, you're looking nice today. You are just the greatest thing ever, aren't you? Man, am I lucky to be your God. Now, last week we began a message series entitled The Big Ten. No, it's not about a well-known athletic conference you may have heard of. It's about the Ten Commandments, God's Big Ten, which are authoritative commands of our statements of truth from God himself that apply to everyone, everywhere, every day. They're not suggestions. They're not options. Instead, they're God's loving instruction to you and to me, intended to enrich and enhance our lives, not restrict or diminish them. And there's value in reading all 10 of them today, because sometimes I think we kind of forget them. Exodus chapter 20, if you would, look in your Bible. Find it in the Pew Bible, find it in your Bible. And we're just going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20. All right, so here we go. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, last week, we considered the first of God's big ten. You must not have any other God but me. And we thought about the importance of being absolutely loyal to the one true God. Put God first, keep God first. Today, we want to drill down on the second of God's big ten. And I want us to read again verses 4 through 6 of Exodus chapter 20, because that's the second commandment there. So if your Bible's still open, just follow along, beginning at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. To put it differently, it's very important to be rightly informed about the one true God. If you believe the wrong information about God, you're headed for disaster. And if you hold on to the right information about God and you live by it, you're headed for godly success in life. So I want to unpack with you this morning for a few moments that whole idea. Let's be informed, rightly informed about God. And today's message is really about two choices that each of us make in life. Here's the first one. Well, I worship the God of biblical revelation or human imagination. Will I worship the God of biblical revelation or human imagination? You see, the second commandment is about not making an idol. So what's the difference between that and the first commandment, not worshiping any other God? Well, I like very much how Thomas Watson, he was a 17th century Puritan, how he put it. He said, in the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In this, however, the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden. So, yes, that kind of broadens our idea of idolatry. Idolatry can be about carving a stone or twisting a piece of metal into a literal figurine and bowing down before it. But idolatry is bigger than worshiping false gods. It can also be about believing an idea about the one true God that's false. Idolatry can be resorting to our own imagination and preferring it to what the Bible says about God. It attempts then to create God in our own image. And God has a problem with that. And the fact is, you see, that we don't have to imagine who God is because God has revealed who He is in Scripture. And so let's just take Mush God of moralistic, therapeutic deism as an example of what we're talking about today. MTD, remember, we're going to look at those five beliefs, imagines that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But you see, the thing is that Mush God can speak through Buddha, Allah, Krishna, as well as good, decent people everywhere. He may have spoken through Jesus of Nazareth as well, but not exclusively. Biblical revelation, however, says that not just a God exists, but the God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In addition, whoever doesn't receive Jesus as God doesn't receive God. Secondly, MTD imagines that God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is that Mush God is morally fuzzy, and he agrees with the premise that the ultimate definition of what's good is whatever makes you feel good. Biblical revelation, however, informs us that God is the one who gets to define what is good and what is nice. And He commands us to obey Him. He calls sin, sin, and He promises to judge sin. The third core belief of moralistic therapeutic deism is stated this way, and here's maybe where we start to have a problem. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. When Oprah Winfrey used to have her talk show, she once had a program with people who were currently having affairs with married people. And one woman had a long-standing affair with a married man, and she was telling everybody in the audience how happy she was. And someone in the audience dared to raise the question of her morality. And the woman responded this way. She protested. She said, now wait just a minute. I am a Christian, but my personal life and my religion don't have anything to do with one another. God wants me to be happy. And if I'm happy with this man, then God doesn't mind. Biblical revelation, however, informs us that the central goal of life is what? It's to give glory to God. And a byproduct may be that we feel good about ourselves, but that's not the goal. A fourth belief of MTD says that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So, basically, Mush God exists to serve us and to meet our needs. His purpose is to protect us, bless us, make us happy, solve our problems. His job is to provide food, shelter, clothes, a good job, a healthy body, great sex, and a comfortable retirement. That's why he's there, right? He does not demand commitment, loyalty, obedience, or allegiance of any kind. He's very content with our lip service. He never demands to be first in your life or mine. You can take him or leave him. Biblical revelation, however, makes it clear that we exist to serve an almighty God who is very much involved in our lives. And a relationship with him demands that we take personal initiative to pursue him and to do everything possible to stay in tune with him and follow his leading and do life his way. And then finally, moralistic therapeutic deism believes that good people go to heaven when they die. Folks, I can guarantee you that most of the people in your neighborhood, most of the people that you go to school with or that you work with, believe that 1,000%. They do. They believe in the mush God who grades everyone's goodness on a celestial curve and then says, yeah, good, good enough, not good enough. Oh, just go on in. Biblical revelation, however, makes it only too clear that no one is good enough to go to heaven. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And that's why we desperately need Jesus. He lived the perfect life that we could not. He died, he rose again to pay the penalty for our sin so we might be made acceptable to God. And when we put our trust in Jesus, he gives us the gift of eternal life, never as something that we've earned or deserved. Folks, we live in a culture, and you know this, where people think they have a relationship with the true God, but who are actually worshiping a God of their own human imagination. And they've substituted the God of human imagination for the God of biblical revelation. William Temple, a Christian leader, had an interesting insight. He said, "It is much worse to have a false idea of God than no idea of all." Wow. That's why evangelism in our culture right now can be very challenging. That's why you need to come to the Overcoming Evangelophobia. Folks, we all need help living in this culture and knowing just how to communicate to people. It's a challenge. I need help. You need help. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can allow an imaginary God to replace the God of Scripture in our lives too. And so I can end up with a God who expects and demands nothing from me. A God who exists basically to forgive my sins, not remove them. A God who is perfectly content with the leftovers of my life, the leftovers of my time, my energy, my talents, my money. Do I worship a God who's content with less than being first in my life? If so, we've got the wrong God. A fable from India describes these four brothers who each learned how to master a special ability. And the first one says, look, I've mastered the ability of taking just a bone of some creature and I can create the flesh that goes with it. And the second brother said, well, I know how to grow that creature's skin and hair if there is flesh on his bones. And the third one said, well, I'm able to create its arms and legs if I have the flesh, the skin, and the hair. And I concluded, the fourth brother said, I know how to give that creature life once his body is complete. So these four brothers went into the jungle to find a bone so they could demonstrate their special abilities to each other. And as fate would have it, the bone they found belonged to a lion. And the first brother, he added flesh to the bone. The second one grew hide and hair. The third one completed the body. And the fourth gave that lion life and stood up and shook its mane and it decided to attack the four brothers and kill them all. And then it vanished contentedly into the jungle. And the moral of the story is that we too have the capacity through our imagination to create something that can destroy us. A false idea of God, which ends up being a false God, an idol, is very dangerous. It's very deadly spiritually. And so God says here, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other God, not even a God of my imagination. Why is this such a big deal? I mean, why was God so, you know, worked up about this? Because God had made a tremendous effort to reveal himself to us. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us the Bible. He sent his son Jesus into the world, the perfect, final, eternal revelation of himself. And when we replace the biblical God with a God of our own imagination, God gets ticked. He says here he gets jealous. Now, jealousy is all about offended love. Now, we often think of jealousy as a bad thing, and maybe sometimes it is, but jealousy can also be healthy and it can be good. Now, envy is probably never good. Envy is wanting something that belongs to somebody else, but jealousy is wanting to hold on to what belongs to you. For example, a husband is properly jealous of his wife if another man shows her too much interest of the wrong kind, yes? And if he didn't get jealous, you'd question his love for her. And when you and I worship a god of our own imagination, we worship a false god, an idol, ultimately. A.W. Tozer, a wonderful man of God in the last century, wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, you think about that, that sounds like maybe an overstatement, doesn't it? But he's absolutely right. Nothing affects your life more than what you think about God. It affects your choices, your relationships, your lifestyle, how you use your time, how you spend your money, everything. And perhaps the greatest choice in life is this one. Will I worship the God of biblical revelation, or will I worship a God of my own human imagination? So the passage that we're reflecting on today implies, however, a second choice that's really a consequence of the first choice. Here it is. Will I choose blessing or will I choose judgment? What does God say here? This is interesting. And maybe we kind of wonder, why did these things go together? I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. If you choose to worship a God of human imagination, you will, in effect, select a destructive legacy for yourself, your children, and your descendants. Now, let's be careful right here that we don't misunderstand these verses, because it's easy to. I know that it sounds like God punishes children for their parents' rejection of God, and then he blesses kids for their parents' obedience to God, and we think, well, now how is that fair? And that's not the meaning of the verse. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, it says, the person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. Instead, I want to suggest to you that God is providing a profound truth here. When you adopt a certain attitude toward God, either toward him or away from him, certain factors are set into motion which inevitably impact and affect you, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And God is simply predicting what any of us can observe. Parents who are indifferent to God usually produce kids who don't care about God either. A lack of interest in God or respect for God, it's like a contagious disease that gets passed down from one generation to the next. And so how does God react to that? In many cases, out of his grace and mercy, he delays judgment for several generations in the hope that people will repent. But sin collects a kind of interest, call it judgment, like a savings account collects interest, and eventually judgment comes. And it's not as if these descendants are innocent people who never had a chance to become followers of Jesus. In fact, they're just as indifferent to God and spiritually hard as their parents, if not more so. And if they don't repent, God's judgment is inevitable. And so there's a very clear warning here. If you choose to worship a God of your own imagination, instead of the God who has revealed himself, you invite disaster and destruction upon yourself and your family for generations to come. It is the foolish parent who says, I don't want to force Christianity on my kids. I don't want to make them go to church. If they don't want to go, I can't do anything about it. Let them decide if they want anything to do with God. Such a tragic mistake. God never intended a child to be given the responsibility of deciding whether or not to be exposed to God and his truth. And this congregation, like many others, we have a host of opportunities for children and young people to learn more about God. There's church school classes. There's an age-appropriate experience during worship. There's clubs on Wednesday. There's a youth gathering on Sunday nights. And folks, this has been, I'm frankly bewildered, and I have been for many years as a pastor, by Christian parents who more or less shrug and say, whatever, take it or leave it. I like how someone named Harold Corver put it, if you don't make a habit of going to church each Sunday, you shoot yourself in the foot, your children in the leg, and your grandchildren in the heart. And what this church provides should only supplement what you, mom and dad, provide in your home. Do you read the Bible together with your kids? Do you look for ways to discuss the things of God with them? Folks, of course we can't force our children to become followers of Jesus. No one is suggesting that. But God assumes that parents will create an environment where their children are given every opportunity to know there's nothing more important in all of life than God and our relationship with him. And they ought to know beyond a shadow of any doubt that no one is more important in the lives of mom and dad than the God of the Bible. They ought to know that. Fortunately, when we choose to worship the God of biblical revelation, we are also choosing to pass along a godly heritage to our children and to our descendants. And that's the promise in verse 6. I don't like verse 5 very much, but I love verse 6. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. Yes, ignoring God collects a kind of interest, call it judgment. But love for God, look at that, love for God and obedience to his will in ways also collects a kind of interest as well. Call it blessing. And notice how that blessing compounds and builds to a far greater extent than what judgment can ever do. You see what God's saying there? Yes, indifference to God does indeed have kind of a trickle-down effect. It can have destructive power for maybe, 3 to 4 generations in a family. Oh, but love for God and obedience to him has a far more powerful and persuasive trickle-down effect. It can bless up to 1,000 generations. And so if you're a Christian today, it's probably because someone was faithful to pass along to you the saving message of Jesus. It might have been a friend, a non-relative, but you know what I found in most cases? It's probably a relative, a parent, a grandparent, a spouse, a member of your extended family. And often because God is so gracious, His mercy will penetrate a family where for generations no one had any use for God whatsoever. And by His grace, He breaks that chain of indifference. And someone gets converted and a whole new chain of blessing begins. And the consequences of obedience are so greater than the consequences of disobedience, because God's grace is even more powerful and wonderful than His judgment. You know, it occurs to me that when it comes down to it, each of us have three choices in life. Three. Many of us are simply called to continue a godly heritage. That's me. You know, your parents put God first. They lived godly lives. They were active servants in a local church. They tithed their income to the Lord's work. They loved spiritually lost people. They had compassion for the poor. And if that's your background, praise God. Because without a doubt, a godly heritage is the single most wonderful heritage any person could ever possess. And your task is to build on that foundation and deepen it and expand it in every way possible. And that includes passing it along to your children and their children as intentionally and as faithfully as you can. Some of us, secondly, are called to start a godly heritage. You know, you were raised in a family that was largely indifferent to God. Perhaps you're the first one in your family to call Jesus Savior and Lord. What a calling you have. What a blessing has been handed to you, because through you, God now has the opportunity to alter the future history of your family for all eternity. And God says that if you continue to commit your way to Him, if you live your life according to His ways, if you will put God first and keep Him first, not only will you be blessed, but your children will be blessed, and potentially your descendants will be blessed for 1,000 generations. And then finally, some people choose to reject a godly heritage. I don't know if there's anything sadder than when a person rejects the godly heritage handed down to him or through indifference. You know, I've witnessed this in my own extended family. I have first cousins whose parents, my aunts and uncles, were career missionaries in India, and yet those cousins have become indifferent to their heritage. They have no interest in following Jesus themselves. Could they throw away anything more precious? Rejecting a godly heritage can happen in such a subtle way. Instead of just outright opposition to God, it can reveal itself in an unwillingness to put God first and keep Him there. It's just never important to do that. You just never get around to it. But the outcome is the same. And so I wonder where you kind of fall when it comes to those three choices. Will you continue a godly heritage? Will you start a godly heritage? Or will you, by indifference and neglect, reject a godly heritage? Don't put off that decision. To delay a decision to put God first in your life is to choose, basically, indifference to God. It's a rejection of God. And each of us has a choice. Will we choose to worship the God of biblical revelation or the God of my own human imagination? And the choice will then lead you inevitably to a second choice. Will I choose blessing or will I choose judgment? Can I be honest with you about something? obeying the Lord day after day and following Jesus day after day, you know, it can kind of become a duty after a while, can't it? And we just kind of go through the motions. It's kind of like the young man in a TV commercial that's out there. He lives in America, but he's from another country. And in his home country, they have the tradition of arranged marriages. And so he gets the news that a wife has been selected for him. And she's coming to see him. He's never seen her. He's never seen a picture of her. He's been living in America. And he's beginning to have some second thoughts about this whole arranged marriage thing. But he feels like he's got a duty to just at least show up. So there he is, standing in the airport terminal, clutching a bouquet of flowers with a very, very gloomy look on his face. But when the young woman he's supposed to marry appears in the terminal, everything changes, because she is a knockout. She is really beautiful. And suddenly, the idea of having to marry this girl is no longer a duty, but a delight. What made the difference? Seeing her. You know, as we go through life, sometimes obeying the Lord and following Jesus, it becomes a little bit like that guy in the airport terminal before he saw his wife to be. You know, we try to read the Bible and we always get distracted. And we try to pray, and it feels like the ceiling, that our prayers just kind of bounce off the ceilings, and we sort of drag ourselves to church, and, you know, we don't find much joy in serving people, and our heart just isn't in it. You know what we need? There we are, kind of clutching our little flowers for God. What we need to do is to get a new vision of God. We need to see Him again for who He really is. We need to see the God of biblical revelation, because He is intensely and eternally beautiful. And give up the tired, worn-out, false ideas of God that we make up of our own human imagination. Because that God is beautiful and wonderful, and it is a joy every day to serve Him and to know Him and to live for Him. Let's ask God for just a fresh, new vision of Himself. Let's pray. Lord, it's so important that we be informed about You, informed rightly. And Lord, there's so many opinions and ideas out there, who You are and how You operate and what you do. And Father, your Word tells us who You are. You've revealed Yourself there. Forgive us, Lord, when we allow our vision of You to become mixed up, confused, false, worn out, tired. Lord, we ask that You help us to see You again for who You really are, because You are a beautiful and a wonderful God. Father, may we just enter into that knowledge of You again and rejoice in Your grandeur, in Your glory, and the great God of love that You are. Father, I pray today as we close our service for for anyone in our congregation who has not yet met you personally through your son Jesus. Lord, would you help them to understand that you have revealed yourself? You have made a way for him or for her to enter into an eternal relationship with you. You want to shower them with your love and with your grace. And the fact that they're here this morning is no accident. You've been drawing them. You've been wooing them. You've been pulling them toward you. And yes, they may have questions and they may not understand everything, but they're here today because your Holy Spirit has been working on them over time. And Father, today may this be the day when they open their heart and their life to you and they receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord, what a wonderful, wonderful day that will be for them and for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.